You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Isaiah 49, Isaiah is prophesying to Judah in Jerusalem, but they're not listening. God is going to chastise them with Babylon, as we've talked in the past, but then he's going to chastise Babylon, he's going to deliver them from Babylon, and then not only that, he's going to speak of a future restoration, as we know, in the millennial kingdom. But God's always faithful to leave the door open, for lack of better terms, like always bear witness, to always leave a sign, to always leave a message, to always have a messenger in play, knowing that they're not listening. Right? Last week he called them stubborn. But they're not believing God, right? They're not going to heed the warning. They're going to have to learn the hard way. They're going to get to the point where they think they've blown it too far, right? They thought that following God was hard. That's why they weren't listening to him. They were trying to do things the pagan way. They fell into idolatry. And we know the only thing harder than following God is what? Not following God. And they're going to learn the hard way. But let's jump into 49 verse 1. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Now, this is what's called a messianic prophecy, right? The idea that the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah is actually speaking of Jesus himself. You're going to see in this next portion of Isaiah is, in a sense, there's a series of these prophecies set up so that we could recognize when Jesus comes in his first appearance, I guess, when he's incarnate. And so he's setting this up. The Spirit of God speaking through Isaiah, but he's speaking of Christ himself and the idea that the Messiah is going to come. And we know from Revelation, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Hebrews talks about that too. The word of God is a two-edged sword. God's going to have the final word. He's going to have words that are going to pierce into people's soul. It's going to divide bone from marrow. But turn with me, go to Galatians 4. It says here, it says, "In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and had made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." The idea behind this is, you ever wonder why Jesus was born when he was born? We often think that, gosh, if he would have just come in the internet age, or if he would have come and just been on CNN, or no, there was a perfect timing to the Messiah's appearance. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So there's a progression to God's revelation. It's kind of like you have to go to first grade before you can go to junior high. And you've got to go to junior high before you go to high school. And you've got to go to high school before you go to college. God is going to set up the story of history so that there's plenty of time to recognize who the Messiah is going to be. He has a plan. But his plan, if you look at this, "The Lord has called me from the womb." The idea is Christ is going to be a person. He's going to be of a virgin birth. He's going to be made the most vulnerable thing on this planet. It's a human baby, isn't it? You ever watch like animal videos of babies are born and they get up and run? Like baby wildebeest, they're on the march. You know, baby sea turtles, they got to run the beach and they're on their own. Babies. Oh my gosh. 18 years of this, you know? 30 in your case, Debbie. Sorry. So, but in the fullness of time, Christ is going to come and redeem his people. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Then I said, I have labored in vain. This idea here is the suffering servant. When you look at the reality of Christ's first coming, by the time of his 3-year short ministry on this earth, there was a point where people were pulling back. We see there was the 120 in the upper room after the crucifixion, but at the crucifixion, there's John and there's Mary, right? The night before, Judas had betrayed him. He's sweating those great big drops of blood going, Father, if there's any other way, can you take this cup from me? On the cross, he's going to declare what? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? There's a human element to Christ's suffering because we know from the scriptures that there's a fellowship that you and I have with Christ in suffering. And also in that, we have a great high priest who sympathizes with all our weaknesses. So whenever you feel like your ministry, you feel like you're just doing this in vain, if you feel like, why, what's the point? Is anybody listening? Is anyone paying attention? Are we even cracking the crust? Are we even getting anywhere with this? Just consider Christ in his earthly ministry. There was nothing humanly attractive about him. He didn't use lights. He didn't use marquees. He used human means. He picked 12. 11 stuck around, right? 11 men turned this world upside down. And they had the best seminary. They were 11 men who spent time with the Lord. They didn't have any human means to bolster their value of their stock. But Christ understands how difficult it is, right? Hebrews, turn with me. Hebrews 12 is one of those verses that anyone here ever run a marathon? I haven't. I don't even like watching people run marathons. Joggers are the worst evangelists. They don't make what they do look fun. Hebrews 12. You guys know this verse. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have... Oh, well, we won't read 5. Those are encouraging words. He was considering the joy, right? As it goes on to say, as he's lamenting, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, he goes on to say, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. It's important in ministry to understand that you have an audience of one, right? And we want to do everything unto the Lord. And as we sing, and I've lied, though none go with me, still I will follow. You know the great song we sing? There's still those times where it's like, you feel like, what's the point for me to living a just, upright, moral life? What's the point of me being obedient to God? There seems to be no immediate reward. And even in times where I've let discouragement overcome me, I've had other brothers come to me and say, your problem is you're looking for an immediate reward. You want immediate results. You want external validation. But considering Christ, Look what kind of external validation he had. Right? Look at the scorning and the mocking at the cross. He can't even save himself, they told him. Just wait. He'll be back. But be encouraged. Christ has gone through any discouragement that you and I may face in serving the Lord, but to a greater extent. Hostility, spitting, beating, crucifixion. Let's keep going. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the idea is God is telling us the Messiah himself is going to restore Israel. He is going to lead Jacob back. When you look at the promise God made Abraham in the what we call the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12, he gave them a land grant. He says, this is all yours. Joshua went on to possess about, what, 10% of that? David conquered about 25% of that. So there was still this large portion that Israel never quite inherited. We see several of the tribes blew it over the course of their history, and they were disqualified from the promises of God for their idolatry or their failure. But we read in Revelation that Christ himself is going to lead the nation of Israel into their promised land. He's going to establish himself in Jerusalem on a physical human throne, and he's going to reign and rule his people. We see that, you know, it's when Christ comes, he's going to lead that triumphal entry from Basra. The people that were hiding in Petra are going to come and populate the millennial kingdom. But it's going to be Jesus himself so that he gets the glory. The idea was, too, here that I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. See, Israel's job was to be a witness, to be an example, to show them what a people governed by God looked like. But they weren't doing their job. And God, in a sense, put them into captivity. But we notice that in Daniel, what happened in Daniel? How many faithful men were in there? There's probably four that we read about. Rakshak and Beni, Daniel, right? These men were taken in. They were castrated, brought into the administration of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel himself being probably the second highest in command. And I believe King Nebuchadnezzar got saved because of Daniel's faithfulness to God. He didn't have a church. He didn't have a synagogue. He probably didn't have most of the Bible. I'm sure he had some portions of the scripture at his. He didn't have the New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. But he had devotion, and he was an example, and people got ministered to and saved. He was a light to the Gentiles. But Israel, again, will be a light to the Gentiles as well. We'll see in the millennial kingdom. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him who man despises, to him who the nations abhor, to the servants of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. The idea that Israel was elected by God for salvation, and same to you and I, God has chosen us. It's important to understand the idea of God picking us in the context in which he's saying it, because they're being chastised. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to get discouraged, and they're going to feel that, what happened? See, they walked away from God, but we know that God's not going to walk away from them. He has chosen them, and he's going to complete what he started. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may go to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. In an acceptable time I have heard you. God chastises to get us to a point where we recognize we need his help. That's what he was going to do with Israel, is he was going to chastise them, not for eternal punishment, but for correction. He is going to help them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to preserve them. Them being a covenant people. But you and I, we're a covenant people as well. We're a covenant people, not a covenant like Israel. Israel's a bit of a covenant in the sense of a pedigree. Does that make sense? When you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it's a pedigree. Like they're inheriting a blessing based on who they are as a people group. But you and I are the church. We're a covenant people based on God's blessing. Right? He's saying here, I am going to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. You know, it's often discouraging, you know, when you look back at your life, and you may be a bit ashamed of who your folks are, who your family is. You know, I was talking to another brother yesterday about the Irish. We're talking about St. Paddy's Day. I'm like, yeah, we're a base people. You know, we were talking about one sermon I listened to about a year ago when ISIS was at its height, that everyone's talking about how horrible Islam and the Muslims and the Middle Eastern cultures and how they treat each other. And he's in the pastor himself is from an Irish Scottish background. He says, yeah, they're finally catching up to the Irish and the Scottish of about 1,000 years ago. They're catching up to us. I mean, you look at the history and the European peoples, they were just as reprobate. That's just humankind. But the idea is sometimes you look at, can God bless me because of who I am as just my human descent? Well, yeah. He can take and he can bless and he can restore, just as he's telling them that you are going to inherit desolate heritages. There's a promise in this whole section here, where when Israel comes back to Jerusalem, there's going to be not enough room. They're going to have to expand. And so God is always going to have the last word and the last say. And so God can restore even the poorest of reputations of a people group. So look at the areas of your life where you feel that might be wasted and are desolate. God can restore. And this is the reason why. Verse 9. That you, circle that and put your name, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. So the idea is the reason God restores the areas of our life that are desolate, that where we lack pedigree, we have his blessing, is to show ourselves to the prisoners. You are the best gospel tract you could write. I don't like to give those out. We have a couple of them. We got those ones that say we have those ones laying around here. I can't remember what they say. That's why, I mean, I don't read them. And sometimes you give them to people and they'll start reading them and they'll get to the God part and what do? They just throw it on the ground. You know, and that, at one time it probably worked and, you know, to some people it still works. But to me, I figure the best example or the best information I can give people is to tell them my personal testimony that God has taken me from this to that. People love a personal testimony, don't they? They want to see that your God is living and active. They want to see your God loves an imperfect person. And so he often takes people who have a desolate heritage. Look at the whole story of Israel is God's people kept messing up over and over and over and over again, and God still loves them and blesses them. I like to read that because I fit into the narrative, don't I? I can go, if he did that for them, what can he do for me? And oftentimes God takes you out of prison so you can go speak to the prisoners. He takes you out of the darkness to show yourselves to those who are in the darkness. It says, they shall feed along the roads. You know, God will always provide as he leads us and takes us out. When they're going to be taken out of Babylon, they have to walk back home. They don't get on a jetliner. And I don't know if anyone's ever walked several hundred feet or miles in the desert. There's no gas stations. There's no McDonald's, right? There's no subways. It's not like, you know, they could stop and chow. But God is going to lead and provide for them. Neither shall heat nor sun strike them. He'll be merciful to them. He'll guide them to springs of water. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the lands of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Just on a side note, this town here, or rather, it's not a town, it's a nation, Sinim. That's China. Just do a little research. If you want to have fun with it, run with it, but you'll find that he's speaking of China. And it's like, how does China find out about Israel? Good news travels. But he's giving them this exhortation here. Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing. Unless you're in the church in the Midwest, where you just mumble softer than the guy next to you, right? But why? For the Lord has comforted his people. Isn't it joyful when you've gone through a trial and you've gotten a B minus like I do, but you've made it? You've seen God deliver you. You've experienced some comforting touch of the Holy Spirit. When you feel his mercy after you've been afflicted, what does it do to your praise and your worship? It charges you up because God's an experiential God, right? I can read the Bible and agree to what it says, but it doesn't produce something in me because it may not be experiential. It needs to be after God has taken me through so much that I love to come to worship and be honest with him. You know, I've given him an opportunity to be my God. But in the middle of this trial, this chastisement of God, the 70 years of captivity, the attitude can sink in. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. You ever feel that way? Your circumstances will tell you, man, it's been a long time. I haven't heard from God. He hasn't blessed me. We haven't moved forward. I'm still in the same position I was a year ago, 2 years ago. Why do I keep feeling like this? But we know from God's word that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's going to use this example here. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? He's using this analogy. He's saying, look, I am like a nursing mother. And if you've ever had a baby or even babysat or had an infant, I've read this somewhere. I've never experienced it because I'm not a nursing mother. But when you have a baby as a woman and you nurse, there's a physical reminder every so many hours that you're a mother. And you need to be relieved of this discomfort in order to preserve another person's life, right? There's a pain involved. But the idea of when you study how a mother gets to know her child, it's really in that process of nursing. There's all these endorphins that get released. There's all these chemicals. There's a bonding. There's an intimacy that goes on. And God's saying, I'm like a nursing mother. And even just as a new father, there's those times where, you know, months where me and the baby, jug in mouth, that was our day. But then you look at her fingers, you look at her hair, you look at her eyes, you get to study her characteristics, you get to watch her personality develop, and there seems to be a greater desire to engage in that behavior, as unjoyful as it may be and boring and mundane, there's a bonding. And I think God has designed motherhood and fatherhood like that, to have compassion on the son of her womb. God's saying, I've treated Israel like this. I've been patient, I've been nurturing, I've been nourishing, I've been tender, I've been patient. Surely they may forget. And any parent knows there comes a day your kids forget you. right? There comes a time where they're too big to stay home and they don't call anymore. But he says to them, I will not forget you. See, with God, the door is always open. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The idea here is, anyone here not have a post-it note? What do? Take your ink pen, or in my case, tattoo. You know, I put Michelle's name right here so I don't forget her. Don't tell her that. But God has inscribed you on the palms of his hands, right? You're always looking at your hands. You're always working with your hands. The idea is, I mean, even look at just the crucifixion. He bore the cross, right? He let the nails sink in. The only man-made objects in heaven are what? The scars of Christ, you know? How can he forget us? How can he forget Israel? He says, your walls are continually before me. The idea is oftentimes you'll remember a city because of who you were in that city with and what you did with that person, right? Anyone have a fond memory? I mean, Joel, I'm sure you look forward to the Kiwanis, not because Burger King's here, but your wife is here, right? You look forward to coming home to your family. And it's the same thing. Like, you know, I look at, like, you know, the town my wife and I, we had our honeymoon in, Red Wing, Minnesota. Great little town. But it was great because her and I got to experience it together, all the cool little things. If I would have just gone through it by myself, it's like no big whoop. I could find antiques anywhere, but my wife and I got to enjoy it together. And so God's saying, your walls are continually before me. He has fond memories of what goes on in Jerusalem, the temple that was there, the sacrifices being performed. Verse 17, your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will ever now be too small for their inhabitants. Again, they are going to increase in captivity and they're going to come back and they were going to be in a greater number. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate? A captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Again, this is a future promise referring to the millennial kingdom. I like that. And they will lick up the dust of your feet. Here's our application. Don't mess with Israel. That's all I can say. You know, I follow Israel in the news. I mean, we've got people in our own government now making anti-Semitic remarks. We have people running for office declaring that Israel has a fascist, totalitarian, evil empire regime and that they need to be taken down. And it's like, hey, don't mess with God's people. And the reason that we don't do that is because they're his, and he can do what he wants, and he will do what he wants. Not that what they're doing is always moral and ethical, but the idea that they've made it this far through human history tells me they're going to make it all the way to the millennial kingdom, and it's only by God's hand. Verse 24 says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? The idea here is, can God deliver them from the mighty Babylonians? Have you ever tried? Okay, let's just use an example we all have in our house. When the dog snatches a good treat, what will happen if you try to take the treat back? You will get bit. And that's just the house dog. He's saying, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? The idea is Babylon was the biggest nation ever at that time, and they were a fierce captive. They were evil. And Israel probably had this thought that, how are we going to get out of this pickle? How can the captives of the righteous be delivered? God can do it. God can deliver from the mighty Babylonians. And he will. But thus says the Lord God, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you. Again, speaking of God has a special hand on Israel. And in a way, he does for us, because sometimes you and I think we are in a situation that we cannot be delivered from, that we're in a hard vice. We're in a hard rock situation where, can God provide for me in an area that doesn't have a strong economy? Can God provide what I need to live and do what he's called me to do despite the circumstances? And the answer is yes. Faith and commitment will get us through. And he's saying, look, Babylon's going to be a hard enemy, but I'm going to take care of them. And we know, just for Israel, God will contend with anybody who contends with them. And I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Again, speaking of like Revelation 14, when Jesus himself comes back to the Valley of Armageddon, where all the nations gather against him in Jerusalem, and they don't really get a shot fired off, do they? They're all dressed up and no place to go. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, O Mighty One of Jacob. Again, God allows his kids, his people, to make their own decisions. And they'll blow it. You and I blow it. But God is also faithful in the middle of that trial, as it's gone as far past possible that you could even look at any human means to get from it, to come in and deliver us, as he does Israel, so that all flesh shall know that the Lord is your Savior. I mean, look at what God has spared us from. Just the first miracle in our life is what? He saved us from hell. And as I consider the problems in my own life, as I look at the challenges before me and the obstacles before me, I need to fall back on that some days and go, well, if God has saved me from hell, if he has paid a debt that I couldn't pay, then I think he can handle my water bill. He can handle the broken car. He can handle the task that he has set in front of me. It adjusts my perspective. And isn't that true? In the middle of a trial, we have the tendency to look at our own means and go, how am I going to get out of this pickle? You're not. God's going to get you out. He's the Redeemer. Right, he's the Mighty One of Jacob. He's going to establish Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Let's take a pause for a second there. Certificate of divorce. As we see throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, Israel was always considered the bride of who? The bride of Jehovah God. But God had given them a certificate of divorcement, not because he divorced them, but they left him. The idea, when he brings this up, where is your certificate of your mother's divorce? What was the conditions for divorce in the Bible? Adultery, sexual immorality, abandonment. What he's telling them, he says, don't blame God for your problems. God didn't divorce them. He's always been good. He's always been gracious. He's always been available. He's saying, look, you guys, you're not a victim. Because he says here, he says, whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Israel sold themselves over to sin, didn't they? They sold themselves over to idolatry. When you look at the book of Hosea, right? Hosea's wife was like the nation of Israel who went, you know, prostituting herself for things, and she sold herself into slavery to just have stuff. And that's where Israel was at. For your iniquities, you have sold yourself, and for your transgressions, your mother has put you away. The idea is, take responsibility for your own actions. Don't blame God for the distance between you and him. Maybe some of us feel that way, that there's a distance between us and God. And you have to ask yourself, who moved? Right? It's us. We're the ones that move. Don't blame God. Especially in our culture is such a victim culture. Everybody, when you look at the excuses you and I use to dismiss our disobedience to God, it's always a blame against God, isn't it? Well, I can't do that because I don't have. Or I can't do that. You don't understand my situation. And it's really like, can't God do what he needs to do where you're at? But no, we justify our disobedience usually for practical reasons, isn't it? I got a letter from a guy. He was explaining to me why, you know, he doesn't feel called to do what he's supposed to do because it would increase the distance between him and his parents. What's that got to do with the call of God in your life? You know, and he just had a whole list. And it's no different than, you know, when Jesus was telling people to come follow him, people are like, well, Lord, I just got married. I've got to go bury my father. And he's saying, what? Let the dead bury the dead. Well, I just purchased a plot of land. And Jesus says, what? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, you know? And he's just saying, follow me. What is the excuse? What is the distance? What's the reason for your distance? But the first step when we get right with God, or as God is putting his thumb on the areas in our life, is confession, where we just got to go to God and say, yeah, you know what? Here's my issue. Yeah, I did that yesterday. I was just at work, and I just kind of let my tongue get away from me, and I was just at the end of the day, I was like, man, I'm just a gossip. I'm just a hen. Just bark, 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 bark. And like, I have no business talking about other people. I don't have any, and it's harmless, and some of it was harmful, and I'm like, Lord, I'm just, I don't want people to talk about me like that. Why should I talk about them like that? You know, it's, don't pass the buck on to God. God has always been perfect and faithful. Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Woo! You know what he's saying? I've never failed you. God never stopped loving them, but they stopped loving God. You know what the enemy of my soul some days is? Self-love. When I'm not allowing God to provide for me, not allowing God to love me, I'll love myself, right? I'll please myself. Just as Israel got into idolatry, those gods will please us better than this God will. Verse 3. I clothe the heavens. There we are, my ear. Just go back to verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water. And die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth of their covering. God wants them to come to a conclusion for their own sin. Isn't that, you know, at that point of salvation where we realize, you know, we've got to approach God on the terms that we are sinners, that we're the ones that failed. Again, God did not fail them. But again, there's a messianic promise here. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know, speaking of at the time on the cross where when God poured out his wrath on his son, there was 3 hours of complete pitch blackness on the earth. I think it's the ugliest point in human history that God had to cover it, where God himself separated himself from himself. How do you explain that? I don't know. We'll figure out in heaven. So again, Israel needs to come to their conclusion, stop blaming God, take full responsibility for their sin and their failure. But verse 4 gives us a bit of an insight again into the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." This is a little glimpse into the devotion life of Jesus Christ. You know, the idea in Jesus' strength and the source of his effectiveness in his ministry was those little telltale remarks in the Gospels where Jesus would always depart from the crowds and what? Pray. Right? He would wake up early. You know, what's the song we sing? "Where you go, I go. What you say, I say. What you pray, I pray." The idea is Jesus just didn't necessarily flippantly go where he wanted to go, say what he wanted to say. He was modeling submission in his prayer time. Right? What's the best time of the day to just get your clock set with God? It's in the morning. Because I know at the end of the night, I'm usually like, "Oh, Father, Lord." Or in the afternoon, I've already blown it. But Jesus modeled that submission in his prayer time. He needed to know what to say and how to say it. Isn't that our challenge too? Especially if you're gifted in the speaking department, you know, where many words are present, sin is not absent. That's my life verse. But how do you correct that? When you spend time with someone, what happens? Your language gets affected. You develop that little buddy language, you know. You have that little, you know, that little code, you know. And that happens to you and I with God as we sit before him in his word and listen to him speak. And when we wake up with our notebook and our pen handy, "Lord, what do you want me to say? Who do you want me to say it to? Who do I not speak to?" The challenge God had, or rather Jesus had, you know, in Mark chapter 1, he's doing all these great miracles in the villages of Capernaum there, and people were spreading the news, and the boys show up to Jesus and say, "Hey, everyone's looking for you. Let's do our show. Show must go on." And that's happened. That happens in ministry. There's so many times I've gotten so far away from God, serving him and doing things for God, that I've forgotten God. You know, I've gotten so caught up in the hoopla that I didn't stop and realize that not all the plans of God include me. The plan of God is the fact that he saved me for devotion to him. That's his plan for me. The ministry is the fruit. I need to protect myself just as Christ himself would. He would always slip away from the crowd. Well, the apostles are going, "Hey man, let's put the lights on the tent. Let's tear this place up." And he would say, "No, it's time to go. It's time to go spend time with my Father." It's important for you and I as Christians in ministry to learn sensitivity to God. Christ did. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in it that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." How does Jesus, being perfect man, being God himself, the God-man, learn obedience? It's one of those mysteries in the Bible to me. I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not going to answer it. But the idea is he modeled a relationship to God. He wasn't just a man who stood by himself. And really, God is not going to use people that are not submitted to him to reach people that are in rebellion. Why would he use a rebellious? There's no lone rangers in the body of Christ. I just know that throughout the pages of Scripture, you know, there's this idea of submission. Even with Paul, he was submitted to a church body. He was submitted to a home fellowship. He was submitted to other people that kept him in check. And Jesus himself modeled that to the Lord. He wasn't just flippant with his behavior and his miracles. It was all what God showed him to do. he was sensitive to God. But it goes on to say, verse 6, we get a picture of something pretty awful here. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. You know, the idea of scourging in the Roman Empire, what they would do, they would assign you 40 lashes with this cat of nine tails, which had pieces of bone and broken glass and leather. It was an awful device. And it would hit the person's back and it would remove the skin, right? If any of you get, we've seen The Passion. I think The Passion was kind of the clean version of it. I think what really occurred at that scourging was far more brutal than the crucifixion. The crucifixion was just the end game, but the guy looked like a pile of hamburger on the cross. And the reasons the Romans did that was to balance their books. They would use these 39 lashes to force you to confess. You know, you remember as a kid, you get thrown in the principal's office and then the light's shining on you and you're talking about everything you haven't. And they're like, wow, I didn't even know you did that. You know, but the idea here with Christ, he subjected himself to the whipping because he had nothing to confess. He didn't do anything wrong, right? Most people would break under an interrogation like that. Most people will break under that torture. The whipping should have killed him. That's why Pilate sent him to the scourge. He figured if he'll just die there, then I'll be done with him. But he lived, and he's like, ruh-roh. Not only that, it says, like a sheep before the shears, he didn't make a peep. He took it. I've stubbed my pinky toe walking through my house in the middle of the night, and I yelped like a dog kicked, you know? That's just my pinky toe. And I'm a grown adult. I'm bigger than Jesus, most likely. And imagine what he went through, and he took it. They plucked out his beard. Have you ever plucked one facial hair off? Right? It hurts. Or an eyebrow. Women, you guys are sick. You pluck these things daily, right? Imagine your whole beard, handfuls of your hair being ripped out by an oppressive Roman guard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting. So just think of Christ on the cross, beard plucked out, crown of thorns on his head, skin flayed off his back, and then to add insult to injury, the most vulgar thing I think in the world is spit. You know, that's disgusting. You ever touch someone else's spit? I mean, I have a baby. Her spit's cute. But other people's baby spit's not cute. It's disgusting. And that was just a way to shame him even further. Let's keep going. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Why does everybody hate Jesus? The scriptures tell us they're going to hate him with no reason. They're going to condemn him for no reason. What was Israel's problem? Why did they reject Jesus? Why did they contend with Jesus? Turn with me. We're going to go to John chapter 8. The idea of why did they contend with him, it's the same reason. Religion. Religion is man's attempt to make himself acceptable to God, right? It's a system of self-righteousness. And we know that in captivity, there's going to be the seed sown for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to get the synagogue is going to get set up. There's going to be the seeds of what we call rabbinic Judaism, where they've departed from the law of Moses. So they've created a man-made religion. And there's a warning in it to us because You and I can start adding man-made things to our relationship with God the older we get. See, it's really easy when you're young and in the faith to just read the Bible and do it and say, this is how we do it. But as you get older and you start doing the yeah buts and you start polishing your own little good works, and you can start to contend with God to the point where the Pharisees were so externally righteous. Let me turn over to John. This is what I was talking about earlier, the iCard. Yeah, this is the iCard. It's kind of we're using the app. We're an Apple church, so anyways. Except for Joel, he's got those PCs. He likes to fix those. Anyway, the idea is Jesus would have little discussions with the Pharisees. I can't wait to see the gag reel of some of these chapters in the Bible, of Jesus going toe-to-toe with the religious elite, the men that were in charge of representing God to man, are arguing with God in the flesh. That takes a lot of boldness. John chapter 8. Let's pick it up. Pick it up around verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Egypt? Babylon? Let's start there. Do you not forget where God has taken you guys from? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.'" Man, this is going to be a great film. Why doesn't anyone make a short little YouTube video of this? Like, what kind of volume and voice inflection are going on here? And for Jesus to call the Pharisees devil worshipers, oh, I bet steam came out of their ears. It says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" Oh! There it is. Who's contending with God? "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." You know how Christians word this? That's your interpretation, right? Have you had that discussion when you've talked to another believer and they're living in compromise? Well, that's just your interpretation. Really? Isn't it funny? There's areas in my life I find, and I'm just going to speak for myself, I contend with God. Oh, that's the old covenant, you know? Or, you know, that's a cultural thing. You know, like the idea of women pastors, and I'm not going to pick on that whole issue as much as when you go to explain, the Bible clearly says men are to be pastors and teachers. Well, that's cultural. Things have changed. It doesn't have some footnote. Is there an area in your walk where you're contending with God? Is there a place in you that you're allowing a compromise, you're protecting, you're defending it, And you're actually accusing Jesus of evil. Talking to one brother, talking about tithing, actually. Well, where in the New Testament does it say we actually have to give 10%? I'm like, it's not the amount, bro. It's the fact that, hey, we are to give. Well, I give in other areas. Okay. I'm like, but are you rehearsing this when you stand before God and give an account for your life? I'm like, I don't care. You don't go to my church. Jesus tells the truth. But oftentimes we are contending with him because we have a man-made religion. Let's turn all the way back. There's a warning in that. Well, let's go verse 9. Is that right? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look at all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Woo! You know, it's a strong exhortation about man-made religion here, because he says, look at all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire. And that was, right, we read about this. In idolatry, you would take a piece of wood, kindle a fire, cook your foot on it, take the other half of the wood, carve it up, bow to it, worship it. He's saying, look at you guys. Let him who trusts in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He says, if you do not have a personal relationship with God that makes you sure that you will go to heaven, this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The problem with man-made religion is it becomes a form, right? It becomes form of godliness that denies its power. It's external, right? And how many men, right? I collect books. I don't read them. I collect them. There's a difference, okay? Right? You identify. It's a problem I have. But I make sure that I get books of men who started well and finished well, because there's so many men of God out there who have started well and they've made their own man-made way and they have not finished well. Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? That's not for me to decide. But I don't want to take from their example, because in there's always a sin of, I wanted something more than what God's perfect and pleasing way was. And just like with man-made religion now, we make allowances for our flesh. That's what man-made religion says. You can go to God on your own terms. You can do what you want, and you can expect God to bless you, and that's good enough. We're in a Lenten season. For those who are practicing in the Church of the Funny Hats, you know, people now, they just, I'm going to spend 40 days and not drink soda. Jesus says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about peace and righteousness, right? I gave up Lent for Lent. You know, I gave up trying to appease an angry God. I tried to stop approaching God on my own terms because God doesn't accept it. It says, you shall lie down in torment. Is there anything man-made in our religion? Is there an ism? Is there an ology? Is there a little logo? Is there just a way we ascribe ourselves to a certain practice that God is bigger than our theology sometimes. God is bigger than our tradition sometimes. But as an old Christian, I need to keep it simple. I need to maintain my personal relationship with God. When I spoke with the young kiddos at the Christian school, I said, really, there's only a few short things we need to do to maintain our right relationship with God, right? Pray, say amen. B, read your Bible. Believe what the Bible tells you. C, go to church. Be equipped. D, discipleship, right? Have somebody teach you and you teach others. E, evangelize. And then in our church, we have F, food. Hang out, enjoy one another. But nonetheless, isn't it that simple? As a pastor too, I go to pastors' conferences several times a year. not to get the latest, greatest ministry program, not to get the latest fruit of the loom, goofy doctrine, hula hoop skateboard thing that comes through. It's to go back to my basics. Talking with another brother who he tours the conference circuits because he provides a ministry that's very valuable to them. But he goes to all the Calvary conferences and he says they all have the same message except for one. And I'm not going to mention that particular conference, but he says it's a breath of fresh air. And I don't agree with what he's saying because this portion of our fellowship is bringing in people and ideas that I don't agree with. They bring in business tactics. They bring in theologies I don't agree with. And the young generation looks at that as a fresh breath of air because they're tired of hearing the same thing over and over again. But there is nothing new under the sun, is it? And I'm watching that part of our denomination drift. They're not us, right? We call ourselves the stay the course. But I told this brother simply, I said, if you're hearing the same message for the same set of years over and over again at all these different conferences, I said, maybe that's the message the Holy Spirit's telling us. But I get bored. I want something shiny and new. Isn't that our flesh? So Christian, I'm speaking to myself. Get back to basics. Get back to the God. Rely on our God, the God of the Bible. Let's trust in the name of the Lord, the nature of the Lord. Let's get rid of anything man-made. Is there anything that is setting us one degree off on our compass away from God?
Thank you for listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula. Calvary Chapel is simply committed to being filled with God's Holy Spirit, teaching and applying God's Word to our lives. Our full library of messages can be accessed at www.ccqueenaw.com. Our Facebook page broadcasts live every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time.